In 2010, a man by the name of Rand Richards Cooper wrote an op-ed for the New York Times. "Here's an etiquette experiment for you," he writes. "Email an invitation for a party, 1 month out, to 45 friends. Request an RSVP. Provide a follow-up email message 2 weeks later, politely reminding them to get back to you. How many will? How many would you expect to respond to Cooper's little experiment?" Well, his initial message brought in about a dozen responses and the follow-up a few more. But just days before the party, Cooper had received only 23 responses. Half of his invitees, presumably good friends, had failed to respond at all. And the manners mavens at the Emily Post Institute have this to say: "The etiquette faux pas we hear perhaps the most complaints about is a failure on the part of the guest to RSVP to their host or hosts. Barbecues, office parties, weddings, you name it, hosts are being left to wonder if anyone will be in attendance. No matter how you receive an invitation, it's critical to let your host know if you'll be accepting or not." And you know what I did as soon as I read that? I opened my email and I responded to an invitation that had been sitting in my inbox unanswered for weeks. And after the results of his RSVP experiment, Cooper posed this question: "What's preventing us from executing this basic task? Is it the medium? Do Evites somehow not feel like real invitations? Is it our busy lives so overbooked and overwhelmed we've drawn up the castle gates? Don't invite me out this month, I'm ensconced. Or is it simple rudeness?" An invitation communicates a desire for relationship. And if you don't believe me, just think about the last time that you received a paper invitation in the mail. How did it make you feel? Or think about the last time you realized you hadn't been invited to an event or celebration. What was it like to see pictures of your friends having fun without you? How did it feel to be left out? An invitation communicates a desire for relationship. And like it or not, a failure to respond to an invitation suggests disinterest in that relationship. We see this quite clearly in today's passage of Scripture. We're continuing our summer series in the parables of Jesus, and in Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14, Jesus tells a parable about unanswered wedding invitations, of all things, to describe what God and his kingdom are like. Invitations are meant to be answered, and not just answered, but accepted. If a host didn't want your presence, he simply wouldn't invite you. And a failure to respond to an invitation is still a response. In Matthew 22, we see that the sovereign Lord of the universe has issued an invitation to all who will hear. He wants us to be citizens in his heavenly kingdom. He wants us to be diners at his heavenly wedding feast. He wants us to be in a right relationship with him as our creator and our king. And the only requirement is repentant faith in his son, the bridegroom who loves his bride, the church, and who gave his very life up for her. And God awaits a reply, and should we choose to accept his invitation, we receive the wonderful privilege of inviting as many as we can to join us in that celebration. Before we turn our attention to the parable, we need to consider briefly the context of Jesus' teaching. The preceding chapter, chapter 21, begins with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, straight to the temple where he confronts the sacrilege that's occurring there. And the crowds are hailing and cheering and calling him the Messiah, but the Jewish leaders, they're furious. And they challenge his authority. And Jesus responds with three strong parables. And the third is our parable for today. So let's turn our attention to the first section of the parable, "The Feast is Ready," in Matthew chapter 22, starting with verse 1. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." And the actual word for "spoke" here in verse 1 is "answered." Jesus is responding to the chief priests and elders and Pharisees who have challenged his authority, the authority that we know comes from God. And Jesus tells yet another parable describing what the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, last week, Steve reminded us that the kingdom is God's work on our behalf to redeem and restore. And we often talk here about the already not yet nature of God's kingdom, but the not yet nature of this parable suggests Jesus is talking about the fullness of his Father's kingdom, where God's redeemed people from all nations will live in God's place, the new creation, in his very presence, under his rule, and enjoying his blessing for eternity. So another way of defining God's kingdom is God's people in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's presence and blessing forever. And in our parable, Jesus is describing this ultimate, perfect kingdom. And he compares it to a wedding feast that he gives for a son. And he begins to describe the feast in verse 3. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast. Now notice that the king sends the slaves out to call those who had already been invited. The custom of the day was no different than it is now. The host of the wedding feast would send out invitations in advance to request the presence of loved ones for the celebration. And while we rely on our calendars and Google alerts to remind us of the correct date, servants would go out and announce that the feast was ready and that the wedding day had finally arrived. Now, it's helpful to stop here and make sense of the characters we've met thus far. Some of them may be obvious. The king, of course, is God, and his son is Jesus. And the slaves, like in the parable that precedes this one, represent God's prophets, those who were charged with the responsibility of communicating God's word to God's people. And the people who have already been invited to the feast, to his kingdom, are the people of Israel. In fact, we'll see shortly that this section through verse 7 reads very much like a brief history of Israel. And when exactly had God invited Israel into his kingdom? Well, all throughout their history, even before Israel was Israel, even before Israel had an earthly king, God had made a promise to Abraham in Genesis 17:7. This was the promise that he gave him. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. It's an invitation into relationship. And when Israel was enslaved in Egypt, he made a promise through Moses in Exodus chapter 16, verse 7. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. He's offering to his people his place, under his rule, enjoying his blessing. If we turn our attention back to the parable, the king sends out his servants to announce that the feast is ready, and guests would be expected to make haste and to join the celebration. But in verse 3, the RSVPs roll in, and the ones that he receives are not what you might expect. They were unwilling to come. Verse 4, again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. Now, we all know what it's like when you need a headcount for a party. You have to chase down people who don't respond. And so the king makes the invitation even more appealing by describing just how rich and wonderful the feast will be. Verse 5, but they paid no attention. And they went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. They could not be less interested. Now, we have many examples of Israel's rejection of God. But this complete and total disinterest in God as king is very reminiscent of the events leading up to God's selection of Saul as Israel's first king. And ironically, the people were demanding a king to rule over them, even though they had already rejected God's rule. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also." From Aaron's golden calf to the prophets of Baal, Israel's history was marked by a repeated rejection of God as their king. Verse 6 in our parable continues, "And the rest of the invited guests seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them." Now think for a second how ridiculous this picture is. Not only do the guests ignore an invitation to a lavish banquet given by the king, which is crazy in and of itself, but they also abuse and even kill the servants who were sent to deliver the invitations. But that's exactly what happened for generations after generation as God pursued the people of Israel who had rejected him as he continuously invited them into a right relationship with himself. From Moses to John the Baptist, Israel ignored and abused and imprisoned and even murdered the prophets God had sent to speak for him and to invite them to repent and to return to him. And if there were any confusion about whether Jesus viewed the leaders in his audience as these words from this parable came off of his lips, if he viewed them as guilty of rejecting God's invitation to his kingdom, just listen to the woe that he pronounces on them in the chapter that follows, Matthew 23. Jesus declared, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' And so you testify against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets." So in Jesus' parable, the king has a strong and perhaps even shocking response to these disinterested, disobedient, and even deadly dissidents. Verse 7, "But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire." Now, that will surely teach a lesson not to ignore a wedding invitation or mistreat the one who delivers it. Nothing like sending armies or burning down a city to get your point across. But that's often what God had to do to get his people's attention. He had to use foreign armies who destroyed cities. See, Jerusalem, when Jesus told this parable, had already been destroyed by the Babylonians, also due to Israel's rampant idolatry and rejection of God. And it would be destroyed again for the exact same reason in AD 70. After Jesus' death, after his resurrection, after his ascension into heaven, Roman armies would just level the city and destroy Herod's temple, just as Jesus had promised here and elsewhere. But we can all be grateful that the parable doesn't end here. We can all be grateful that God's gracious invitation to enter into his kingdom doesn't end here either. So you don't cancel a wedding just because a bunch of thankless, ill-mannered guests have ignored or rejected the invitation. There will be a wedding, and there will be a feast to celebrate that wedding. And there will be guests. The feast is ready. And having received rejections from the initial guests, the king opts to extend more invitations. And verse 8 marks the second movement of this parable as the guest list to the wedding feast grows. Look with me there. "Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy.'" Now, considering the manner in which the original invitees had treated the servants bearing the invitation, "not worthy" might seem like a serious understatement. This description is not to suggest that any of us could ever be worthy of God's kingdom on our own work, by our own works, or on our own merit, but it's intended instead to highlight just how inappropriate the initial responses were to the king's invitation. And so he gives further instruction to his servants in verses 9 and 10. "Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast." Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Now, I know it's just a part of the parable, but can we stop for a second and just think how awesome that job would have been? The king of the land is throwing a rich, lavish wedding banquet for his son, and these servants have the job of inviting whoever crosses their path to the banquet. No discrimination is necessary. Come one, come all. There's a feast happening. There's a celebration going on. Enjoy yourself. What a fantastic opportunity that would be to have that job. What an honor they had. What a privilege. And invitations were to be extended to anyone and everyone. And on one hand, this reflects the offering of God's kingdom beyond the religious elite, to shepherds and fishermen, to widows and lepers and prostitutes and tax collectors and the sinners of every kind, the outcasts. These were the people with whom Jesus spent his time. He was a spiritual physician who came to spend time with those who were sick. And even more specifically, those who knew they were sick and who knew that they needed a doctor. But the expansion of the guest list also points to the inclusion of the Gentiles, those who were not ethnically Jewish, people of every nation and every tribe and every tongue. And while many contemporary critics of Christianity are quick to focus on its exclusivity, these verses point to the wide and generous inclusivity of the gospel. It doesn't matter who you are, or where you're from, or where you live, or who you know. It doesn't matter what color your skin is. It doesn't matter where your citizenship lies. It doesn't matter what your job is, or even if you have a job. It doesn't matter how much money you have, what you've done, or what you haven't done. None of these things dictate whether or not you are invited into God's kingdom. Isn't that great? And to all who can hear, to all who will hear, the God of the universe is inviting you into a relationship with himself, and he's offering you a seat at his heavenly banquet. And the good news in this part of the parable is that people respond positively. Those who were not on the original guest list, they accept the generous offer of the king to feast with him. And I love how Jesus mentions in verse 10 that those who gathered as guests were evil and good. It prevents those who view themselves as good enough on the basis of their own merit from believing that's how you get in. But it also prevents those who know the depths of their own evil deeds from believing that God's kingdom is not for them. Now, some of you here today, you walked into this room with an incredible burden of shame for things that you have done in the past. And you struggle with the thought, if a God who knew everything that you had ever done could really love you. The reality is that this description is here so that none of us will see our own effort or our merit as the basis for God's invitation or his acceptance or his love. None of us can hold a candle to God's holiness. He's the ultimate standard. And we fall terribly and tragically short. Look around the room. Now, don't look at me. Look around the room. Look around the room. Look at all the people who are sitting here in this room. You want to know something? Every single one of us needs a Savior. And every single one of us needs a provision for our sin. And while there is no external requirement for entrance into the kingdom, there is a requirement. Jesus makes this clear in the third movement of his parable as he describes the proper attire required for entrance into the wedding feast. Let's make sense of this requirement starting at verse 11. When the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes, and he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. As is true today, there was appropriate dress for a wedding in Jesus' day too. And as the king in his parable looks over his gathered guests, he notices one who has chosen not to dress appropriately. And he confronts the man kindly but firmly. He calls him friend, and he makes it clear that although the wedding invitation was extended to all, there's a dress code. His guests must come on his terms and not their own. Now, some have wondered if the host would have provided wedding garments for his guests, but we have no historical evidence that this was the case. Regardless, the Bible begins and ends with the reminder that God is the ultimate provider of proper attire. In Genesis 3, after the fall, Adam and Eve realize that they're naked, and so they piece together garments out of fig leaves to hide their shame. But then God deems these garments, which represent their own efforts to cover their sin, as insufficient. And so what does he do? He provides them with garments made out of animal skins. A substitution must be made. An animal had to shed its blood so that God might cover their sin and shame. And so the story of God's redemption plan and restoration plan begins. Now, we see the consummation of his plan in the book of Revelation at the very end of the Bible, where we have several depictions of clothing in God's eternal kingdom. Listen to what John sees in his vision, starting first with Revelation 7. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and people and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they, and where have they come from?" I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." These are those who have trusted in Christ's death and resurrection, purified by his presence, purified for his presence by his sacrifice for their sin. Now, toward the end of Revelation, John offers another description of the clothing of God's people. In Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 6, listen to what it says. "Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints.'" It becomes clear that we will not just be guests, casual observers in the wedding feast that God is preparing, because we, the church, are the Son's bride, sanctified and made pure for a perfect union with him forever. Now, based on these two passages in Revelation, there's been ample debate throughout the centuries on whether the wedding garment is Christ's righteousness applied to believers by faith or the righteous deeds of the saints. But the truth is, they're inseparable. There is no such thing as righteous deeds apart from the righteousness that comes to us through faith in Christ. Our deeds are nothing but filthy rags, unfit for a wedding feast and certainly unfit for entrance into God's eternal heavenly kingdom. Now, Ashley and I had our wedding anniversary this weekend, and the restaurant where we celebrated had a reminder of their dress code at the front door. It was on a plaque. It was very odd. But then we noticed as we were sitting down eating our meal that person after person came in wearing clothes that were in complete violation of the code. And the staff said nothing. There was no jacket provided. There was nothing offered to them. And the standard means nothing if no one upholds it. But God, he's our just and righteous King, and he always upholds his standard, and he provides our proper attire. And our choice is crystal clear. We can come to him on our terms or his. We can rely on our own effort and deeds, or we can accept his provision for our sin and Christ's perfect deeds. We can wear the filthy rags of self-righteousness, or we can be clothed in the glorious white robes of Christ's shed blood. And while the invitation extends to all who will hear, this trust in Christ, this dependence on his sacrifice is the requirement for entrance into God's kingdom. And Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, Christianity is an exclusive claim, but it's the most inclusive exclusive claim because it wants you to exclusively believe in this man who died for his enemies and asks you to love and care for yours. It's important to note that the man in violation of the dress code is left speechless. He says nothing. He does not acknowledge his error. He does not apologize for any disrespect he's shown. He does not ask for forgiveness. He says nothing. And so the king responds in verse 13. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." If we choose to come to God on our own terms, if we insist on that, the consequence is also clear. We reject Jesus' payment for our sins, and so we must pay for them ourselves. We will be left to the everlasting punishment and torment that is described here as darkness, as an inability to see anything good or anything beautiful, a place marked by the deepest sadness and the worst anger that you could possibly imagine. Separation from God and from his glorious riches forever. And Jesus ends the parable with this curious explanation, "For many are called, but few are chosen." This is simply to say that many will hear the gospel. Many will hear the invitation of the king to his heavenly banquet, an invitation that's ultimately to become the bride of his son. But only a few will accept it. The way is narrow. And we've seen many of the excuses in this actual passage: unwillingness, disinterest, preoccupation with work and business, and an unwillingness to come on God's terms of humble faith in his son. And while we know that God's sovereignty works in concert with the very real choices that we make in this life, I don't want you to let this verse hang you up. I don't want it to trip you up. If you're here today, then you have heard. You have heard God's invitation into his kingdom. And the only requirement is that you trust in his son, that you accept his son's death and resurrection in place of your own death. Acceptance of Christ's righteousness as the only sufficient covering for God's holy presence. To wonder whether or not you're chosen is to ignore the invitation that's been placed in your hands. How will you respond? Hear the call of the servant. What is he saying? He's saying, "Come to the wedding feast. Come. And recognize that what you're wearing will not do." Not what you're wearing right now, but what you're wearing will not do. You need to receive the robes of righteousness that God has supplied through his son by faith. Please consider these claims carefully and prayerfully, and then respond. Do not wait. Don't leave that invitation hanging. Now, for those of us who are already trusting in Christ for salvation, there are several places that we might find ourselves in this parable. We're the invited guests to the wedding banquet. We're the purified bride of the Son, but we're also the servants who have this great privilege to deliver the king's invitation to others. After all, that's what discipleship really is, isn't it? It's inviting others into a relationship with us so that we might invite them into a relationship with God through Christ. Maybe you even heard it in the language that the king tells to the servants, "Go therefore." It lines up with Jesus' great commission at the end of his life. I want to focus on a few aspects of the privilege that we have, of this invitation that we get to offer. And the first is that we invite others into a relationship with God through our lives. We must learn from the negative example of the Pharisees, whose conformity to God's word was merely external. Their hypocrisy was completely unattractive, and so is ours. The metaphors of this parable, the righteous robes, the pure bride, remind us that how we live in this world actually matters. If there's going to be anything compelling about our witness, our lives must reflect the righteousness of Christ, our bridegroom. Our relationship with him must be vital. It must be real. It must be authentic. Are you committed to a life marked by true worship and the righteousness that God supplies? Are you purposed to make your relationship with God the most important thing in your life above everything else? I had a conversation with a member who shared that sometimes she encounters men at work who will ask her out on a date, and she has grown to simply ask them point blank, "How do you feel about Jesus?" And if their answer isn't her answer, "I love him," then it's a non-starter. She won't go out on a date with them. Do you know how happy it made me to hear her say that? You know why? Because that's the type of devotion to Christ that takes great courage, and it stands out to others. People may not agree with it, but they certainly won't be able to ignore it. Our acceptance into God's kingdom is dependent on Christ's righteousness applied by faith, but our effectiveness in fulfilling Christ's mission is affected by how we live our lives and what our priorities are. And it's not only just seeking to walk in holiness, but also confessing and repenting when we fall short. And we will fall short. But we are the bride of Christ, and our lives matter. Another way we invite others into a relationship with God is through our life together. That starts by actually joining the church, by becoming a member. Max Stiles, in his helpful little book on evangelism, writes this: "If we're to picture the gospel in our love for one another, that needs to take place in a local congregation of people who have covenanted together in love to be the church. It's not abstract love, but love for people in the real world. I can't tell you how many times," he writes, "I have heard from non-Christian people that the church was strange to them, but what drew them into the fellowship was the love among the members." And this is what I love about the local church. You might be tempted to select a church on the basis of whether or not the people look like you, or whether they can relate to you, or whether they share your interests or your demographic. But what makes the gathering of the local church so wonderful, and so beautiful, and so compelling is that it's a group of people who, apart from the gracious and generous work of Christ, would have otherwise never come together. I mean, we wouldn't be here on Sunday if it weren't for the finished work of Jesus, right? That's what brings us together. And when we live together in sincere love, it communicates a message. It's an invitation of sorts to become part of something that you simply cannot find anywhere else. This cannot be manufactured outside of God's power. It's impossible. It's impossible for anyone to manufacture belonging to a group of people who are unified by something that's supernatural and that is because of the death and resurrection of Christ and a commitment to carry out his mission together. This is God's work that brings us together as a church family. And if you're not a member of this church or any local church, you're missing out. And I would encourage you to join us. We want you to be a part of this church, so that you might invite others through our collective love for one another. And for all of us who are already members, let this be a reminder of just how important it is that we take our membership covenant seriously. Our corporate witness is limited by how well we love and serve one another. I'll mention a third way we invite others into relationship with God, and this way is perhaps the most important or the most obvious, and that's with our lips. The gospel is a message. It's an invitation, and we must deliver that invitation in the form of words. Do you view yourself as a courier with a bag full of wedding invitations, ready to hand them as many as you find? This was the helpful challenge to me this week, as I encountered so many people, many that I'd never met before, at the coffee shop and elsewhere, and I just thought of myself as, I have an invitation in my hand. Will I get an opportunity to hand it to this person? See, so often my thoughts related to evangelism are what I will do and what I will say. It's this sort of presentation. But this parable helped me to see that God, he's already spoken. He's already extended the invitation, and he's asked us to share his invitation with others. They're in our hands. Will we share them with those we meet? Will we view ourselves as ambassadors through whom God will make his appeal? Now, several weeks ago, I was speaking with a man in our neighborhood with whom I've had many conversations. He's a really nice man. I really enjoy every chance that I have to talk with him, but our conversations have never been spiritual in nature. And on this particular occasion, my 4-year-old daughter, Caroline, happened to be standing at my feet. And she simply asked the man, innocently but directly, "Is Jesus in your life?" And that simple question opened the door for this man to share with me about his relationship with God. And I have to admit, as those words came out of Caroline's mouth, I was a bit embarrassed. And then I was ashamed for being embarrassed. Wasn't she just doing what God calls all of us to do? We haven't taught Caroline to ask that question, and clearly I hadn't modeled it for her. It just came out of the overflow of her love for Jesus. She wants to talk about him all the time. She wants to sing about him all the time, and she doesn't want to sing Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star because it's not about Jesus. And she wants others to know the same joy that she knows. And that sweet little girl, she taught me such a powerful lesson. She doesn't even know that she was being courageous because she doesn't know what's at stake for talking about Jesus or the gospel. She doesn't know yet. But it shouldn't change us. It shouldn't affect us like it does. And as that man shared his own spiritual journey in response, I realized the power of a simple question to open the door to gospel conversations, because this man shared things with me that he'd never shared before. Perhaps it need not be quite so blunt, but we would be wise to recognize there are plenty of people who are willing and perhaps even wanting to talk about these things if we can find a way to broach the subject. A simple question like, what is your faith background, or do you have a faith background? This man knows I'm a Christian. He knows that I'm a pastor, but we had never talked about his faith until Caroline asked him what he believed. Sensitivity to the Spirit is always in order, but we should always be on our toes, thinking and praying about what to say and how to say it, and looking for a window to invite others to the most amazing feast ever. What a privilege we have. May we never squander it. Tom closed a recent sermon reading from Isaiah 25, and I couldn't help but read it again because it fits so perfectly with our text like it did with his. Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 9. "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all the peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all the nations. And he will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day, 'Behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation.'" Now, it's only fitting that we would celebrate the Lord's Supper today as a response to his word. And if you think about it, there's something terribly unsatisfying about such a small morsel of bread and a tiny cup. That smallness leaves us wanting more. And I suppose that's a good thing. Because as we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we proclaim Jesus' death on our behalf. And we await his return. And this meal is an invitation to a far greater and richer meal. In Matthew 26, Jesus says, "I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." May we live with great anticipation for that feast in his honor and to his glory. Let's pray together. Father, we're so grateful for your grace to us that if it were not for your intervention, if it were just us on our own, we would have no hope. We would be destined to an eternity separated from you. And so I pray for every person in this room. I pray that all of us would take that promise seriously. God, I pray for every single one of us that we would take stock of what you've made possible through your Son, Jesus' death and resurrection. And God, I pray that as we leave this place today, we would leave knowing that we are the bride of Christ and that we are your servants, ready to invite others to a relationship with you through your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Please stand with us.